Last time we kind of left off right in the middle of Paul's journey, along with traveling companions back to Jerusalem, this time with collections for the relief of the Jerusalem saints, collections that have been taken up in many different areas. And the invitation was that if each of the assemblies who took up collections for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem wanted, they could send appointed man or men along with their contribution and to see that it reached its destination. I don't know, when I read this, I got a little confused and I conflated two things together that were separated by 10 years. It was in this collection, originally the idea of the Corinthians. We find that out in 2 Corinthians 8:10. I won't turn there, but it says distinctly there that it had first been their idea to take up this collection. And I conflated it with one that took place earlier. And for that one, we can go back to Acts 11, verse 37. I'm wrong. 28. Here it says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Footnote on this one says that a great famine. Josephus reports that a famine occurred in AD 46. But we find ourselves in our passage this morning, as I said, about 10 years later, AD 56. So it made me wonder if the Corinthians, who first had the idea of taking up this collection, had perhaps been inspired by this earlier one. This time, not perhaps about a great famine, but more in connection with the persecution that the Jews received, especially the ones who lived right in Jerusalem. But this collection is about 10 years later than the earlier one. And they had taken collections. The idea spread, and collections had been taken up in Galatia and pretty much all of Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia. And now Paul and his traveling companions, including the men who've been sent along with their donations, are en route to Jerusalem. And Paul wants to be there in time for Pentecost. So last time we finished up Acts chapter 20. Let me go back and read the last two verses. And they began to weep. This is in Miletus, Paul's final goodbye with the elders of Ephesus. And it says, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So that was the last event. Then we move into chapter 21. But 21 opens with a reference to that last goodbye in Miletus. 21, verse 1. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. If you have maps in a study Bible, it might be kind of fun to sort of trace this route. But there's something here that loses a lot in translation. It says, when we had parted. And this word has an awful lot more potency and power in Greek than it does translated into English. apaspao. It's Strong's number 645, is a fairly violent term. It can be used in connection with unsheathing a sword, but at other times to drag forth as a prisoner being dragged before a magistrate or a governor for trial or some such thing. It's a fairly violent term, and I think the best translation here would be to tear away. When we had been torn from them. It's a pretty powerful verse, really. And I just wanted to note that. It refers back to the emotional connection and the sorrow of that final goodbye with the Ephesian elders. John MacArthur has an interesting note here as we read about the different towns, Kos, Rhodes, and Patara. He says this: each of the ports they stopped in represented one day's sailing. The ship did not sail at night. Did some reading on this, and it turns out they were probably on one of the smaller coastal vessels that carried passengers and small cargoes from town to town. But they're in a region here where there are many islands, wash rocks, and other kinds of hazards that make nighttime sailing inadvisable. So along this coast, there are lots of smaller boats that just make day sails from one town to the next. Just thought that was kind of interesting. Rhodes is that famous island, the home of the Colossus, that great statue that stood astride the harbor entrance. Colossus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Anyway, verse 2. So we track them on your map if you're looking at one, Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and the next day to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. If you look back in the last chapter, 20, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we know Paul is kind of in a hurry. He wants to keep going. And these one-day hops in small boats along the coast may be bothering him in terms of keeping his schedule of being in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So this coast hopping might just be too slow for Paul. Or on the other hand, Patara is a port, a good-sized port, and they want to go to Phoenicia, specifically the city of Tyre, which is also a major port. And so it's now possible to find a bigger ship and one that's sailing in open water where they can sail night and day. And it's typically considered to be a five-day sail, this route from Patara to Tyre, and including whatever number of nights that involved. So he's bound for Phoenicia, specifically the city of Tyre. Bill McDonald tells us that at this point, Phoenicia is just a coastal strip of Syria. So the great Phoenician kingdom of ancient times has kind of fallen to this point. It's just sort of a annex into Syria. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. So this answers the question. When I have read this before, I've read, well, they were going to Phoenicia, and now they're going to Syria, no, they're going to Tyre. What is all this? And it's explained that Phoenicia is sort of annexed into Syria now and is the coastal strip of Syria, but the port specifically they're bound for is the city of Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. I'll take a little liberty and do some speculation here. maybe, well, let me read verse 4 first. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So first of all, these disciples, who are they? What is there anything we can know about them? And in fact, we can if we look back in Acts 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Well, that's decades ago now. And so it seems, you know, a little speculative but probable to me that now the congregation in Tyre is a mix of Jews and Gentiles by this time. Anyway, here's the greater speculation. Remember how when they arrived in Troas, they stayed 7 days, and then the last day was the Lord's Day, and Paul gave that lengthy all-night message, and the boy fell out of the window and all of that. I'm wondering if the same isn't true here, except it doesn't explain it at all, just that they would have maybe stayed here 7 days in spite of the fact that Paul wants to get to Jerusalem, but now he could see that his goal was within reach. Now it's safe for him to stay an extra week here because he can easily make his goal in Jerusalem, but that he might have wanted to stay a full 7 days. Perhaps he arrived on a Sunday evening and wants to share with them a Lord's Day in Tyre. The other possibility is that it took that long to offload the ship's cargo and load it with a new cargo before it moved on, but it's just trying to kind of read between the lines a little bit for whatever that's worth. But the key thing in this verse, and the startling thing, is that all week long, all of Paul's traveling companions and the other believers in that congregation keep telling him, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. I like the way Bill McDonald poses the question. He says this: this raises the age-old question as to whether Paul was deliberately disobedient in going to Jerusalem, whether he unwittingly failed to discern the mind of the Lord, or whether he was actually in the will of God in going. If you could easily answer a question like this, it would not be an age-old question. It would just be an answered question. So, I don't know how far we can get in trying to deal with this, but I'll read on because the issue is heightened and there's more information as we go. Verse 5. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. This is just a scene of all these believers approaching the Lord in prayer, and they're all down on their knees. You know, we don't do that so much anymore, but reading through Acts, we see that this was a common practice in the early church. Not suggesting for a minute that prayer requires that bodily position, but they kneeled before the Lord. And this is especially an interesting verse. If you think about it, I mean, here it mentions both men and women, but it also mentions children, and this is a rare thing. As new Christian parents, we wanted to, Gail and I, search the scripture for all of the information in the New Testament about child rearing and all of the rest. And there isn't much, hardly anything. You can find a few things in the Old Testament, but there's precious little about the children of believers in the New Testament. This is one. And we picture now the men and the women and the children all kneeling together respectfully and humbly before the Lord and praying. So we see that the kids were included with their parents sometimes, at least, in praying and worshiping, maybe even in the teaching. Verse 6, then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So this would be another day's journey, perhaps again on a smaller vessel, I don't know. But Ptolemais is a busy seaport 25 miles south of Tyre. It took them one day to get there, and then they stayed on another day. And then we come to verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And this is interesting. Caesarea is, we went in great detail not too long ago about Caesarea, but it was a city that Herod the Great had built on the Roman model. It had great Colosseum and sports arenas, giant pools, swimming pools, palaces. It was just a totally Roman city. And it was also Roman, in addition to being Roman in architecture, it was the seat of the Roman garrison. So the Roman power was really located there. And we have here the designation Philip the Evangelist. And someone in the notes we read said that no one else has ever identified as an evangelist in particular, but I guess that the reason why he is so that we don't confuse him with Philip the Apostle. This is Philip, one of the seven who were appointed to assist in Jerusalem along with Stephen, that we look at as a model for deacons in Acts 6:5. I won't go back there, but we've apparently passed about 20 years since we last heard of this man, Philip the Evangelist. And you know the neat thing about meeting these guys decades later is he was on fire for the Lord 20 years ago, and he still is. You know, it says, he's obviously still going strong. And then we come to verse 9. Now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. A lot of mischief is based on this verse. in terms of practice in Christian assemblies and so forth. Philip's four daughters were prophetesses. And I have to say, God gives gifts as he wills. It says that right in 1 Corinthians 12:11. The giving of gifts is God's business. He gives gifts as he wills. We also know that the prophetic gift in the early years of the age, before scriptures were written and circulated, played an especially important role in the function of Christian assemblies. But if you look carefully, you won't find anything in connection with this to indicate that these virgin daughters of Philip, who were prophetesses, had anything whatsoever to say publicly. There's no mention of it. And yet, many who want to promote, you know, women in the pastorate and teachers and preachers and so forth, will be on a short list of, verses that they appeal to suggest that that's right and proper. But that flies directly in the face of express instructions in other parts of Scripture, and there's nothing here at all to indicate how this prophetic gift was exercised by these women. I think it's safe to assume that there is no violation in their exercise of prophetic gifts with the direct teachings of Paul in other places. No discord whatsoever. If these gave any private counsel to Paul in this circumstance, we don't know. We're not even told that. I do want to stress this, though. There isn't any scripture, no scripture that I'm aware of that places any gift on the list of spiritual gifts off limits to women. God gives gifts as He wills. And any person, male, female, can receive any gift. And that includes any child who receives Christ as Lord and Savior. The gift comes with the Holy Spirit at salvation. So don't want to draw artificial lines that can't be supported by Scripture. Anyway, back to verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Down is a geographical description, not a compass one. Because Judea and Jerusalem are up on the mountain range and Caesarea is down at sea level. It's a coastal city with a man-made harbor. So that's, I think, what it means that Agabus came down from Judea. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, if this seems odd or strange to you that a prophet would act in this manner, it kind of is. But it isn't out of character of prophets. There are many stories in the Old Testament where prophets did far weirder things by the Lord's command to act out a message, to dramatize it in some way. I can think of quite a few, but I just will take a very brief look at a couple. In 1 Kings 11, verse 30, just two verses. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. There are lots of little events like this. One of the weirdest of all that I can think of is in Isaiah 20. Starting at verse 2. At that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. He didn't have to do this all day, did he? And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Let's put this one in the Sunday school memory verse list. Yikes. So there are, the Old Testament, as you well know, are just, you know, there are many such stories where prophets actually act out something as a demonstration of the message that God has given them. And the acting out is not something that they're inspired to do by their own cleverness or creativity. They're actually instructed carefully, this is how I want you to act it out. So I think that's what we have here. Verse 12. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. At this point, Paul's closest ones who are traveling with him, and these traveling companions who've been sent by the many assemblies along with their contributions for the relief of the Jerusalem saints, are unanimous, as are the believers in this town, unanimous in their love for Paul and their pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. There doesn't seem to be any dissension. There aren't any who are saying, oh no, let him go, that sort of thing. It's they're unanimous, both in their, obviously, in their love for Paul, but in their agreement with each other that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Paul's answer is in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." If this is willfulness on Paul's part, it doesn't resemble the willfulness in my own life very much. This is not the kind of willfulness I've recognized in my own experience. Mine is not this noble. You know, when I'm willful, I'm being selfish, it's purely for my own gratification in some way. I didn't get something I wanted, or I had to endure something I didn't want to, and I get cross with the Lord about his organization of my curriculum. This just doesn't look like selfish willfulness to me in any way. And yet you can't deny that the message in the Holy Spirit was, do not set foot in Jerusalem. This is why it's an age-old question. There's a problem here. And what do we do with it? Again, I'll read 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." If he's being willful at all here, it's that he has always loved the Jewish people more than his own life. And in one place, mind-blowing expression, he says he's willing to trade his eternal salvation for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. I can't even justify that. So if that's what's wrong with him here, it's just motivated by his deep love and concern for his fellow countrymen. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. Now this is Paul against everybody. His traveling companions, his closest associates, all the believers in this assembly. Paul stands alone against everyone, and they all fell silent and remarked, "The will of the Lord be done." In spite of the fact that Paul was instructed by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, not to set foot there, and that this prophet Agabus came and did this thing with Paul's belt and acted out what would happen to him if he went, and perhaps the daughters of Philip privately spoke to Paul and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me." Paul withstood all of them, and unanimously, as they did in their love and appeal to him at first, they now accept that this must be the Lord's will for Paul. And they accept it. I have to remind myself at this point that, and I don't know if it weighs one way or another, but remember that Paul feels, well, he's been asked, and he's responsible for the financial resources that have been gathered for the relief of the Jerusalem saints, and I can't help but feel at this point that he just doesn't want to walk away before he's seen that responsibility fulfilled. It doesn't totally satisfy as an explanation, because he could have gone into town, met with the saints, delivered the money, and then turned around and gone away quietly. Instead, he goes to the temple, and we'll see all that coming up pretty soon. So it really doesn't explain the situation. I loved MacDonald's presentation of the age-old question. And in thinking about various responses that the different commentators give, the one that was most satisfying to me was a fairly lengthy reading from Ironside, and I'd like to share it with you, since otherwise this would be too short of a sermon for you. I really appreciate what he has to say, and just to preface it, I think the suggestion here is that God keeps the question before us because he wants us to ponder it, to meditate on it, and to evaluate our own lives by the use of it. So Ironside puts it this way. Did he make a mistake? Did he really disobey the voice of the Lord? It is hard for us to say. We may be sure of this, that if he did make a mistake, he made it from the best of motives. If he blundered here, he blundered out of an overpowering love for the Jewish people. I am afraid that some of us cannot say of our own mistakes that they always have had love behind them. Well, I'm agreeing with him on that. But if Paul made a mistake here, it should be a great encouragement to some of us. You ask why? Well, you see, we are apt to think of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ as though they were men of an altogether different caliber from ourselves, and, therefore, that we need not think that there is any possibility of our being used as they were. But we learn as we study the book of Acts that these men were of like passions with ourselves. They had the same fallible judgment that we had. They could be misled as we are misled. The Apostle Peter was clearly misled at Antioch when he withdrew himself from the Gentiles and refused to eat with them when Jewish brethren came down from Jerusalem. We have already seen how Paul and Barnabas misunderstood one another and had a bitter quarrel over the case of young John Mark. And all these things impress upon us the fact that these were men like ourselves who needed daily to seek guidance of the Lord, that they might be directed aright, and who had to confess their own sins and their failures. This is a great encouragement to one like myself, and I cannot help thinking it ought to be to others also. I realize that one blunders so frequently. One errs in so many ways. Even when one has attempted to do the very best thing, he often feels in looking back that he has made a mistake on the right hand or the left. It is such an encouragement to know that all the work that God has accomplished through his servants in this world, he has done through imperfect instruments. He has never had a perfect instrument. The Lord Jesus, of course, was perfect, but he was more than an instrument. He was God himself, manifest in the flesh. But all the merely human servants that God has ever had have blundered somewhere. Go back into the Old Testament. Noah failed terribly after the flood when he came under the power of wine. Abraham denied his wife. Isaac failed because of fleshly appetite. Jacob, what a record of blundering and failure was his. Moses, his spirit was provoked at the waters of Meribah, as a result of which he was not permitted to enter into the land of Canaan. David, What a blot there was on his record, though he bitterly repented of his sin. So one might go on through all the Old Testament and find that even when we come to the New Testament, the same thing is true. We think of John as the gentlest and most loving of the Lord's disciples, and yet John and James would have called down fire from heaven and burned up the city of the Samaritans because they refused the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter denied his Lord. Thomas doubted. Over all of them, failure could be written. And yet God used these men in spite of their failures, in spite of their lack of judgment, and he brought them to repentance because of their sin, and he cleansed them from all unrighteousness and gave them opportunity after opportunity to magnify his grace. And so we read a record like this in Acts 21. It is not incumbent upon us to judge the Apostle Paul. It looks as though he missed the mind of God here. Yet if he did, we realize that we too have often missed his mind. Still, he has been so wonderfully patient and kind. Our hearts can only go out to him in deep thanksgiving for all his patience and kindness toward us. I love that explanation because the question is open and we can't close it. And I think Ironside suggests it's open for us to ponder and to meditate on and to bring a reality into our own self-evaluation. The scripture says we ought to judge ourselves soberly and judge aright our own behavior and conduct and walk with the Lord. And where we can tend to look for sinless perfection on the part of some, like Paul, we know better than to look for that within. And perhaps the question here is that we're the same as they were. We're just men. We're the Lord's servants. He's indwelling us. He's ready to forgive our sins and mistakes and errors. So the question is age old because perhaps it can't be answered apart from God's sovereign grace. Whatever Paul wanted to do in Jerusalem in connection with the Jewish people, we'll see soon. It was a failure. He knew in advance that God wanted him to go to Rome. He just didn't know that he would go there as a prisoner. So when he goes, if the case is that he goes his own way to some extent right here, he goes his own way and collects his ticket and passage in the opposite direction, right back to Rome where God wanted him. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we think of your sovereignty and grace in our lives. Sovereign grace o'er sin aboundeth as we sing it. We recognize that you called us to life from death, not because we were responsive, but because you brought us to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we know that we carry around in our bodies a body of death, a corpse, as it were. And we have weaknesses and tendencies to sin. And in spite of all these things, your grace abounds toward us, so that we never have to fall to the ground with a guilty conscience and give up. But our conscience is cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can fall to the ground and repent, but then in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must get back up and go. And as we read of these courageous people men and women in the book of Acts who, facing all manner of danger and hazard and opposition, simply and boldly stood forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaimed to all people everywhere they went that whosoever will might be saved. We thank you for the open door that still stands wide open to this day. We pray that we might have a new boldness in the proclamation of this good news, and that you would lead us to those who would be willing to listen, willing to entertain the simple but profound principles that can lead a dead man to life. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.